This is Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. And just before I read this, the situation here is that Moses is writing, and he's writing the Word of God, and it's the instructions, the kind of general broad instructions that are being given to the people of Israel as they are preparing to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 20. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, pause. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you're going into life and those who are against you are greater than you are yourself? When you see that, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. We know that. We believe that. Your spirit testifies to that. And the word itself says that it is your word. And so, Lord, we pray that your word, written on a black and white page, would also be written on our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would use my words, that the words of my mouth and the meditation and thoughts and feelings of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so we've been in a series that is called Filled or Spirit-Filled. We haven't really talked a lot about a title for it, but we've been looking at the Holy Spirit. And the Bible talks about the Trinity. It talks about the idea that there's God, there's one God, but this one God is made up of three people. And we don't know exactly how that works. I don't want to wrestle with that this morning, but there's God the Father. And generally, we kind of understand that idea. You know, even people that aren't Christians, haven't been in church much, they're kind of familiar with the idea of, oh, okay, there's God. And then there's God the Son. That's Jesus. That's probably the easiest one for us to kind of get our brain around. Although when we talk about Jesus being fully God and fully man, we go, whoa, that's hard. But still, you know, Jesus, you know, physical body, walked on the earth. We kind of understand that. And then there's God, the Holy Spirit. And most of us, and as I've talked to a number of you, and I've talked to a number of other Christians, it was funny, we got together with Julie's family yesterday, and at least two members of that family discovered yesterday that one of the worst things you can be is you can be face-to-face in a conversation with a preacher whose brain is wrapped up in his sermon, because at least two of them pretty much heard the message yesterday, and they acted interested. But as I've talked to people, as we've discussed this issue, pretty much everybody I've talked to has said, you know what, you're right, that we don't really have as much familiarity and understanding of the Holy Spirit as we do of the Father and the Son. Most Christians have basically this understanding of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a vague conscience thingy. Oh, the Holy Spirit is kind of what makes me feel bad when I sin or I do what I shouldn't. And the Holy Spirit, well, it also comforts me during hard times. And those things are both true. Those are things that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit comforts us when we need comfort. But that's kind of like, well, Benjamin and I, my son, we went to the Bears-Lions game on Thursday. And you're welcome, by the way, because apparently whenever we go, the Bears win. Because we've been to one game and they won once. So I expect people to be taking up a collection to send us to Bears games all the time. Because, yeah. Anyway, boiling the Holy Spirit down to it, kind of a vague conscience that comforts us when we're feeling bad. It's kind of like boiling Ford Field, 60, 70,000 seats, down to the one little seat that I sat on. It's kind of like saying, oh, this is Ford Field right here. No, it's this huge, amazing building in downtown Detroit, which is not impressive, by the way. There is so much more to the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think still there's a huge contrast between that understanding of the Holy Spirit and what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, it is good for you that I go away, because if I go away, the Holy Spirit can come. Now, I don't know about you, but that is exactly the opposite of what I often was taught when I was a kid. I remember having those Sunday school discussions. Wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus was here physically with us? Oh, that would be so great to be one of the disciples and to have Jesus, you know, the Savior, the Messiah, right here with you. But Jesus says what the Bible teaches, it is better for Jesus to live and for us to have the Holy Spirit than for Jesus to be there with the disciples. That's bigger. I mean, and if you read through the Bible, you begin to understand that, you know, if you understand the gospel, if you understand what Jesus did for you, that's because of the Holy Spirit. The provider of whatever you need to live the life God has called you to, that's the Holy Spirit. He's the comforter, yes, but he's also the advocate. He's the guide into all truth. He is the one that gives us the ability to overcome all temptation that comes in our life. And so week one, we talked about how important it is for us to be desperate for the Holy Spirit. When I confess to you that most of my Christian life, I have been pretty satisfied for kind of a surface understanding of the Holy Spirit. That falls completely short. So that first week, we discussed the idea of what does it mean to be desperate for the Holy Spirit. Then last week, we talked about Spirit-filled worship. And we talked about the fact that when you say the phrase Spirit-filled church or Spirit-filled worship, people almost immediately focus on what happens for an hour or two, depending on how long Mark keeps talking, on Sunday morning, when actually in the Bible, only between 5 and 10% of the passages about the Holy Spirit have anything to do with corporate worship. And yeah, that's what we think about. And so we talked about the fact that Spirit-filled worship in itself is a huge deal. That Spirit-filled worship always, always is marked by God's word speaking clearly. Always Spirit-filled worship means that God is glorified rather than people. Spirit-filled worship always means that truth becomes clear. Spirit-filled worship always leads to conviction of sin. Always. You look through the Bible, and every time people come face to face with God, whether they're one-on-one, Moses at the burning bush, when they come face to face with God, they are like, oh no, I'm not worthy. That's spirit-filled worship. And also, always in spirit-filled worship, people are moved to unity. People are moved to action. Needs are met. And today we're going to talk about, okay, so if being spirit-filled is not primarily about worship, although that's part of it, if spirit-filled life is not just kind of this vague conscience, we're going to talk about what it looks like. And as we look at this passage, and I listed, I think, 21 other verses I'm going to refer to today. So if you're a Bible flipper, feel free to flip. Otherwise, you can watch this on YouTube and go back and dig into the scripture. We're going to see that ultimately the intent of the Holy Spirit is to use you and I to change the world. The ultimate purpose of the Holy Spirit is to, for the glory of God, use you and I to change the world. So let's look at this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verse 1 says, when you go to war against your enemies. Now notice, in this passage, he's saying, when you go to war. You got to understand, as you read the rest of the Bible, even though we don't always see it, we are always called to go to war. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what's going on around you, you see differently because you understand there's a spiritual battle between the forces of God and the forces of Satan, and we are called to fight in that battle, and it is an unwinnable battle if we go into it in our own strength. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, when you go into war against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them. Moses is preparing them to enter the promised land. They are undertaking a task that God has called them to. Now, that's an important provision here. We're not saying that, hey, you can do anything. All things are possible in Christ. Go out and just do whatever and say, God bless me, God protect me. No, God's Holy Spirit is promised to us and empowers us to do the things that he has called us to do. And that's why when people start saying, the Holy Spirit will always make everything you do successful. No. It'll make what God has called you to for his glory successful. They are undertaking a task that God has called them to. So it's what God has called them to. But also notice, it's not primarily talking about, when your enemy attacks you. One of my fears in the church in the United States right now, and this is not as true in the rest of the world, by the way, is that we primarily think, there's just us, and the world is against us, and we need to hunker down and just kind of hide and fight them off when they come. And I think we end up looking really wimpy and ineffective. Oh, I don't like what's going on here. I'm going to run away. I don't like what's going on. I'm going to kind of live in my own little compound. And we almost feel like the Kennedy family living in their little compound, occasionally running out and having somebody run for Congress, but mostly just playing football on Thanksgiving and looking pretty and having very little impact on the world around. Scripture rarely talks about, how do we shelter in? It talks about the fact that God calls us to the world for his glory. As a follower of Christ, God wants to completely reorient our reason for living. Key number one, there's going to be actually three of these to seeing the Holy Spirit change the world for God's glory through you, is find the unwinnable battle that God calls you to. Now, you might be thinking, well, I don't know if God has called me to an unwinnable battle. Hasn't he? We've looked at John chapter 15 and what Jesus was saying to his disciples before he died. He said, okay, starting at verse 16, he said this: "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." He's saying, I want you to go out and change the world. I want you to bear fruit. We're going to look a little later at what that fruit looks like in Galatians chapter 5. But let's be honest. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. If that is the calling and that's what you're trying to live out in your life, in your own power, is that an unwinnable battle? It is for me. If I'm like, I'm going to be loving all the time, every day, worthy of Jesus, I can't do that. He says, rejoice in all circumstances, on your own strength. Is that a winnable battle? Nope. Be patient. Cast all your anxieties on the Lord, because he cares for you. Is that a winnable battle for you? Not for me. And then he says things like, you know, the Holy Spirit will come on you and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. Is that a winnable battle? If your calling is to win your neighborhood for Christ on your own strength, how you doing? Honestly, if your calling is to have your family see Christ through you, how you doing? It's hard. That is an unwinnable battle, but it's what God has called us to. What does John say in chapter 15? He says, he chose us to go and bear fruit. And he goes on and he says, you need to love each other. You need to serve each other. You ever really tried to be servanthood, servant-like? That's hard, isn't it? Because I like to serve me. Honestly, I like to serve me. We just finished a few weeks ago studying the book of Galatians. And in Galatians 5, which I didn't have time to go into as much as I would have liked, Paul says, okay, you are free. And it is an absolute freedom. Sometimes we think, oh, we're free to obey God. No, he says you're free to live your life. But he says, you have a choice. You can use that freedom to live for yourself, or you can live that life for others. Period. That's the choice. The choice, you can live for yourself, or you can live by the Spirit for others and for the glory of the gospel. And the two things are not the same. Galatians 5:13, he says, you, my brothers and sisters, was called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Is that an unwinnable battle? To serve one another humbly in love? I mean, how many times have you said at some point in your life, oh, yeah, I'll be happy to do that for you. And then your alarm goes off and you're like, oh, really? Or you come home after a long day of work and the phone rings and it's that person and they're like, man, I just need somebody to talk to. And there's part of you that says, no, what you need is to get a different friend because I'm done. Serve one another humbly in love. He says, ignore your own selfish wants. Serve one another humbly. Love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody feel like that comes naturally and easily to you? Now, don't choose your easy neighbor. You probably have some people in your life that are easy neighbors to love, right? But think about that other neighbor. You know, that neighbor that, well, let's take it physically. That's your next door neighbor who is always accidentally blowing their leaves into your yard. Or who always seems to have their stereo turned up louder than you want it at the times when you want it really quiet. Love that neighbor. But see, Paul goes on in Galatians and says, basically, you can choose to walk by the Spirit or walk by the flesh. And he says, if you walk by the Spirit, now, it doesn't say try really hard. He says, walk by the Spirit. Let the Spirit dwell in you, and you will produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Now, again, I know I said this a few weeks ago when we looked at this passage, but he's not saying try harder. He's saying, walk in the Spirit. Let the Spirit dwell in you. You dwell in the Spirit. Jesus says in John 14 and 15 and 16, he says, if you remain in me and I remain in you, you dwell in Christ. You trust in him. You ask him and you say, Lord, I need you by your Spirit to produce fruit in my life. We, at our old home that we lived in for 18 years, we planted what we called an orchard. Now, some of those fruit trees never produced any fruit at all. So, I don't know. Either we had evil bugs, which is very possible, or we had an evil nursery that we bought the trees from. But I noticed, you know, you'd go out there and you'd walk, you know, oh, here's an apple tree. And we'd go down there and never did I hear an apple tree go, I never saw a cherry tree who looked stressed out and exhausted from producing cherries. That fruit was the result of the spirit, of the nature of who they are. So the first key is to find an unwinnable battle that God calls you to. And the next key, look at this, it goes going on in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 20. When you are about to go into battle, when you face this, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, hear, Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. Now stop right there. Notice, does it say, don't be panicked, don't be terrified, because you know what? You're pretty good people. You are strong, and you need to have good self-esteem, and God has made you adequate. That's not really what it says. It says, don't panic, don't be terrified. Verse 4, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you into battle to fight for you against your enemies and give you victory. Notice a couple things here. First of all, it's a repeated decision. These are instructions that are being given to the people of Israel as they head into the land. This is something that's going to happen over and over and over again. They're going to come to one battle and another battle and another battle and another battle. And he says, every time that you are going to go into battle, you need to call the priest forward. Now, this is important. The priest at that time was the mediator between them and God. And so the priest spoke for God. So as you face battles, call on the presence of God among you. And for them, it was the priest. For us, it's the Holy Spirit. Do you face daily battles? Now, notice that also that they are still going into battle. It's not like God says, oh, hang back. I'll take care of this. He says, you're going into battle. And honestly, some of them will die. But he says, when you go into battle, call on God. The priest speaks for God. And God will go with you to fight for you against your enemies. Now, notice something interesting here. Even in Joshua, when God calls the people of Israel in Joshua 6 to the battle of Jericho, he says, march around the city. And then do it again. And then do it again, and do it again. And he says, and then God will give you the victory. They had no idea what was going to go on. They just had to trust God. They were called to trust God and do what God called them to, and then trust that God was going to help them out. It's kind of like the A-team. If you remember the old episodes of the A-team, people that were absolutely desperate and had nowhere else to turn would call the A-team, and they would hire the A-team not to, like, follow my plan. They'd say, help! And then they would trust the A-team to give them what they needed. That's kind of what God is calling them to. He said, when you're going into battle, understand that the Holy Spirit will fight the battle for you. God will fight the battle for you. Now, people have asked me several times in the last couple of weeks, yes, but how? I mean, I want to live this Spirit-filled life. I want to have the Holy Spirit more present in my day-to-day life. I want to live what the Bible describes. But how? And I have been studying that and studying that and studying that. And here's one of the things that I noticed this week, and I think this is very important. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I mentioned this before, just a couple of minutes ago. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, Jesus says. And you will be my witnesses. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to come on you not for you. The Holy Spirit is going to come on you for a purpose to serve God. If you look at the gifts of the Spirit that are listed several different times in Scripture, you'll discover that almost all of the ministry gifts are primarily ministry gifts. God is saying the Holy Spirit is going to equip you, but not for you. The Holy Spirit is going to equip you so you can be used by Him. Now, you might think, well, that's kind of a raw deal. What about me? here's the magic of it all. When we allow our lives to be captured by the Holy Spirit and to be driven by the purposes of God, and if we allow the Holy Spirit to take over and drive us and realign our purposes and our directions and our priorities, you know what happens? Is in the midst of all that, we are now living the lives that we were created for. And there is a satisfaction in that that is completely incomprehensible. As long as we want the Holy Spirit to take care of us for us, we will never be satisfied. As soon as we ask the Holy Spirit to take care of us for Him, for the glory of God, for the world in His name, we will begin to find satisfaction. I think I mentioned Herm Chapman once before. Some of you that have been at this church a long, long time knew Herm. Herm passed away about 10 years ago, 8 or 9 years ago. Herm's parents started the Bible League, and I got to know Herm pretty well. And I remember sitting in his funeral and hearing people talk about his life. And Herm had done very well in his life. He was honestly a wealthy man by the time I knew him. He'd lost his wife. And he was at a time in his life when he could have sat around and thought to himself, "Oh, I'm lonely. I'm alone." Or when he could have said, I'm going to just take everything I've been given and I'm going to live a life, woohoo, for me. And Herm poured his life and his heart into the church, into the Bible League, into people around him. And he was filled by the Spirit and fulfilled and joyful. Because he didn't live for Herm. And we know that's true, right? If you're a parent, were the best moments in your life of parenting are those the times when everything happens for you? Or are those the times when you're able to love your kids in a way that is powerful? If you read through John chapter 15, we won't go there right now. Over and over again, Jesus says, you need to abide in me. And by the way, that's going to be primarily through the Holy Spirit. He says, you abide in me, I abide in you, and you will bear fruit. And then he says, by the way, I'm leaving, and so I'm going to abide in you through the Holy Spirit. But he says, it's for a purpose. In John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, he says, receive the Spirit. But he's saying it as he's sending them out. Do you see this? I don't have the full statistics, but I would say confidently that at least 80 to 90% of the times that the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, it's talking about it in terms of equipping to impact the world and people. And I want to see some head nods or shakes or whatever on this. Is that what we hear in the world about the Holy Spirit primarily? That it's for others? Or is it that it's for us? It's for us, isn't it? But that's not what the Bible teaches. Psalm 51, verse 10 says, you know, give me a, renew a right spirit in me. He's talking about sin. And he says, I need you to create in me a new heart and put your spirit in me. Next words say, that I may teach transgressors your ways. Luke chapter 11, it says, he talks about a parable where he says, it's the persistent neighbor. Somebody comes in the night to visit you and they want food. And in that society, you're supposed to be able to feed a visitor. And this person comes and it says in the parable, you go next door and you knock and the neighbor says, don't bother me, I'm in bed already. Knock, 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 knock. Come on down. Give me some food. Leave me alone. I am tired. I've had a hard day. And then finally, it says, eventually, because of the persistence of the first man, the second man will get up out of bed, give him food. And then it says, Jesus says, if you know how to give good gifts to each other, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Now, I preached that passage about a year ago, and I missed something. The first guy is going to his neighbor, and he's saying, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want. He's knocking on the door and saying, eventually, his neighbor will give him what he needs. But was that first man asking for himself? No, he's asking for others. Now, please understand me, that I want to back the train up just a little bit. Are there times that we need to ask for ourselves? Yeah, there are. There are times that life is really, really hard. And we say, God, I don't have anything to give. I'm barely making it, Lord, and I need your Spirit to comfort me and strengthen me and enable me and help me to understand. Yeah, there are those times. But the weight of Scripture points past that. In fact, even in that situation, Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, you know, there will be, praise be to the God and Father of all comfort, who comforts us in all our sorrows. Oh, yes, he's the God of comfort. Comma, so that we can comfort others with the comfort we have received. You want the Holy Spirit in your life? Find an unwinnable battle that God has called you to, and believe me, they are there. You don't have to find some stupid, crazy thing to do. God has called you to unwinnable battles. You have friends with marriages that are falling apart, and you're like, that's an unwinnable battle. I can't help. God has called you to that. Maybe it's your marriage is an unwinnable battle. God has called you to that. So number one, find an unwinnable battle that God has called you to. They're everywhere. Number two, ask the Holy Spirit to fight the battle for you. And finally this, live your life for the kingdom of God. Look at this passage again in Deuteronomy 20. He says, you are going into battle. And that's the description the New Testament gives. You go into battle. And key number three is live your life for the kingdom of God. You are going into battle for the glory of God. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come and the Holy Spirit will glorify me, Jesus Christ. Also, Jesus lives to glorify the Father. Also, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Father. In fact, this idea of live your life for the kingdom of God is really the summary of all those passages I just mentioned. the Holy Spirit using us for his purpose. Let me tell you a couple other biblical examples of this. Gideon is going to battle. There are like 23,000 men or 22,000 men in Judges chapter 7, I believe. In Judges 7, they're going into battle, and he has 22,000 men. And God says, you know what? If you go into battle with that many people, people are going to say, oh, well, yeah, Israel won because they had a lot of people. So God shaves it down to about 10,000. I'm sorry, there were 32,000, 22,000 left, 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. And so he takes them down, and God says, oh, too many. And he says this. The Lord says, separate those who lap the water with their tongues. And this is weird, okay? As a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. Now, this isn't about water. God has built Gideon's army up from 32,000 people to 300. Why? For the glory of God. When was the last time you did something by the power of the Holy Spirit that it was obvious to you, at least, and probably to other people, that you're not capable of that? I get occasional emails from people who know me or who know this church, says, hey, Mark, I was thinking about you. How can I pray for Thorn Creek Church? And I think about that, and I'm like, what do we need? And I've realized that in some ways, from a human perspective, this church is an unwinnable battle. Is that encouraging? Thanks, Mark. That's great. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, God says, 32,000, nah, I can do it with 300. Jesus says, I'm leaving 11 guys, because Judas didn't really work out. But by the way, those 11 guys are going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is an unwinnable battle. They're not even 11 impressive, educated, powerful men of influence. They didn't even have Instagram to spread the message. An unwinnable battle. Peter steps out of the boat having no idea what he's doing when Jesus calls him. But he's stepping out because Jesus is calling him. The first time God calls somebody really in the scriptures is the calling of Abram. And the Bible says God called Abram, and Abram and Sarah and their people, their household, they left their home not knowing where they were going. So part of the answer to the question, what does it look like to trust the Holy Spirit? How do I do that? Part of the answer is, I don't know. Step out of the boat. Leave your home. Go where God calls you to. Fight an unwinnable battle. What if I lose? Number one, if God wants you to win, you will not lose. You can't lose. If you're a sports fan, you have had times when you're like, man, I feel like my team is trying to lose. Cubs fans. Anyway, but you can't lose if God, by His Holy Spirit, is fighting the battle for you. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, last one I want to mention, then we're going to land this plane. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching a really in-your-face, offensive message. He's saying, you stiff-necked people, which is a lot more offensive than it sounds to us. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors, which he's like, and so's your mom. You are just like your ancestors. You resist the Holy Spirit. You persecute prophets. You kill the ones who predict the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered the Savior of the world. Woo! So the members of the Sanhedrin take him to the top. They take him out of the city and they begin to stone him. He's fighting an unwinnable battle and he's losing badly. I mean, think about that for a second. He's got people throwing stones at him and not pebbles, okay? Stones, usually golf ball to softball sized is what they would use. And they're coming at you from every direction. But Stephen, verse 55, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. Then, as they are stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he falls on his knees and cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I don't know about you, but if there's a crowd throwing rocks at me, I'm not primarily concerned about their forgiveness. But we just heard that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what it means for us as a church or you as an individual to follow the Holy Spirit and to let Him fill us. But I know a couple things. Number one, I know it's the only way that we're going to be used by God in a substantial, powerful way. Number two, I know that it's the only way that we will get to the end of our lives and we will be able to say, kind of echoing the words of Jesus, finished. I did it. And it's the only way that we will come and really hear, well done. Now, I don't want to take that too far. I don't want you to say, oh, so you're saying that if we're not filled by the Spirit, we're not really saved? Here's the good news. I want to close on this. In the Old Testament, the priest spoke for God because there was a separation between us and God. It's what some theologians called convergent space. Convergent space is where heaven and earth come together. And I know I'm not way over time in terms of the clock, but This is crucial, guys. I actually prayed this morning that everyone in the room at some point would think, well, this sounds a little bit like heresy to me. Because I think that we have settled for so much less than what the scripture says. Convergent space is where heaven and earth come together. And at first it was Eden, right? The Garden of Eden. Mankind lived there. God was there with them. It was good. Then there was a separation. They were cast out. But then after Moses came, there was the tent of meeting where Moses would go and meet with God. It was the convergent space. It was where heaven and earth would converge. And then they built the temple, and in the Holy of Holies, God dwelt, and it was the powerful, amazing place where God was real. It was a convergent space. And then Jesus died, and the veil is torn, the Holy of Holies, and God the Holy Spirit is in us. We are convergent space. Some of you have noticed that I get really nervous when we talk about, oh, this is like God's house. No, it's not. You are God's house. I am God's house. Wherever I go, the Holy Spirit is with me and in me, and every believer has the Holy Spirit. Please don't believe this idea that, oh, Holy Spirit is like a second step. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches, and the people say, what should we do? And he says, repent, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 3, he says, you know, repent then and turn to God that your sins will be wiped out, forgiveness, and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4, again, you see it where he says, see, the gospel is not just forgiveness. The gospel is the Holy Spirit, that at the moment we receive forgiveness because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have the Holy Spirit, period. Now, there are times that the Holy Spirit works powerfully. There are, you know, ongoing steps of us being more and more controlled by the Holy Spirit. But the reality is the full access of who God is in the Holy Spirit is in you if you're a follower of Christ. You have all of it. You are filled by the Holy Spirit. Find an unwinnable battle. Ask the Holy Spirit to fight for you and live your life for the glory of God. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, oh, I'm so messed up. I'm so sinful. Why am I like this? And then in chapter 8, he starts out the chapter by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That word condemnation, condemned, it's a construction term that means basically fit for use. If something is condemned, the building officials, the inspectors are saying it's not fit for use. In Romans 7, Paul says, I'm not fit for use. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like, man, if I had that personality, or if I hadn't done this, or if I'd lived my life this way, maybe God could use me, but I'm not fit for use. There is therefore now no condemnation. You are convergent space. The Holy Spirit is in you, and He wants to use you to change the world for His glory. And as long as you are a little tub that just wants to soak in the Holy Spirit for yourself, why is he going to pour the Holy Spirit and really work it if it's just sitting there? Stagnant pool. If we will pour ourselves out, we will be fit for use. There is no condemnation, and God will use us. Let's pray.